Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I have a question for you.
Yes.
If you don't honor thy mother, if you can't stand your mother, is that a immortal sin?
Well, you know, when you use the word mortal sin, every sin is mortal. There is no other kind of a sin. And so if we can't stand our mother and we're not going to hold her in affection, we're not going to respect her, then it means that we are living in sin, because the Bible says, children, obey your parents and honor your parents.
Excuse me. If I tried all my life to please her and to do everything I could to make it right and to do, you know, right by, you know, the situation, and she was still selfish and nasty, what do you do about that?
You know, the Bible says that we are to forgive. How often do we forgive? 70 times 7. That is, there's no end to forgiving. And you see what God has done in your life. He has given you a mom who is a testing program. God has, after he saves us, he leaves us here and tests us from time to time. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful that after we became saved, all of our friends, all of our loved ones loved us dearly, and they were so delighted with our salvation, and they were there to help us, to assist us, and everything went our way. That's what we would really like to have, and there are even preachers who try to deceive the people. They don't realize maybe they're deceiving the people into thinking that this is what we can expect if we become saved. But the fact is that God has left us here in a testing arena, and that testing arena may be a husband who is very, very difficult to live with, extremely difficult, a wife that is extremely difficult to live with, parents, a mother, a dad, who are extremely difficult to live with, or a boss on the job, or a neighbor who lives next door, or whoever. God has allowed us to be in the environment of these difficult situations so that these individuals become a test to us. It's fine, you know, we say, oh, I'm a child of God. I love the Lord. Why, I was baptized. I made a beautiful confession of faith. Why, people were just thrilled with what I had to say. And I just love the Lord. Well, fine, okay. God says, let's test that. And so he places us in an environment of a very difficult spouse or a very difficult parent. Now, how are you going to react? Are you going to react like the world and lash back? Are you going to complain? Are you going to feel sorry for yourself? Are you going to do no different than your unsaved neighbor? Well, okay. Now you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, am I really a child of God? I thought I was. Why, the pastor told me I was. I just had a wonderful experience. I must be. And the answer is, no, maybe I'm not. Look at the way I'm reacting. I'm reacting just like the world. I'm not acting like a Christian. I should, that I'm ready to forgive and forgive and forgive and pray for those who abuse me and bless those who curse me. I'm not a bit ready to do that. And so the test shows me that I'm not a child of God. On the other hand, if I am truly a child of God, as these tests come on me, it means I get more and more involved with the Word of God. I realize more and more my only strength is Christ. I have to lean back on His almighty arms. I can't go another day with the abuse that I'm receiving from my spouse or from my parent. But in Christ I can. In Christ I can, because I know He will never leave me nor forsake me. I know that He will always, He always cares for me. And I know that He knows all about the situation. He's put me in this situation in order that I can look at myself honestly and know whether I'm truly a child of God or not. I know that each morning God's mercies are new again. The Bible teaches that. I know that I'm not to worry about day after tomorrow, because each sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, as God, as Christ put it. And I have everything on my side anyway, because I have Christ. I am His child. And I know that God knows about the abuse that I'm getting, fine. If He knows about it and He cares for me, then I can endure too. I just wait upon the Lord in these things. And in the meanwhile, I'm going to be praying for this one who is abusing me so terribly. So you see, because you have an abusive mother, you have to look upon this as an opportunity to show the grace of God in your life if you believe you are a child of God. And if you find you can't do that, it embitters you because of her attitude. It makes you want to get back at her. It wants you to turn a cold shoulder to her. Then you have to ask the serious question, maybe I'm not a child of God at all.
But my one quick question, if I choose to forgive her, does that mean I have to talk to her and converse with her?
Well, you can't forgive and then act like a stone. If you forgive, you are going to come back very tenderly, very graciously.
How about if you keep getting kicked?
Well, you know, when she reacts violently against you, think of that as, oh, another testing program. Oh, God gives me another opportunity to react tenderly and kindly. In fact, you can anticipate this. Before you're going to talk to your mom, and maybe it's a wife talking to a husband or a husband to a wife, and knowing that the normal reaction will be invectives and terrible statements, slandering and so on, that'll come out of the mouth of the one you're talking to, get ready for it and say, oh Lord, now I'm going to speak to my mother, I'm going to speak to my wife, I'm going to speak to my husband, and I know they're going to say ugly things, and oh Lord, could it be that I will be tender and kind, that I will not take the bait and lash back, but that I very humbly will recognize, well, this is what God wants me to endure, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh Lord, now I need you to strengthen me, you to give me gracious words to say, and oh Lord, work in me to willing to do of your good pleasure, and let not my old nature, my body, the lusts of the flesh dominate this. Could it be that your Holy Spirit will guide me at this time, and so you're all prepared to go into the encounter with your the one who is treating you so badly. And as it's happening, and as you're able to retort, or not retort, but respond tenderly and kindly, this again will strengthen you in the Lord. You'll know, I know this is the way God wants me to do it, even though there's some more abuse that will be coming to me.
I appreciate your insight, and Mr. Camping, I thank you very much, sir.
I have a question I don't know if you're familiar with with Paul's gospel. Yes. In Romans, I guess one is in the Romans 2:16, where he declares that it is his gospel. You know, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
Yeah, well, but my gospel is God's gospel. There's only one gospel. The Apostle Paul is indicating that he has come to trust that, and that and any one of us can say that is my gospel. It is the gospel that I follow, the gospel that I believe is truth. But there's only one gospel, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul was getting, or if that was true, then why would he not say that it was? Why wouldn't he say that it was Jesus Christ's gospel?
Because
why would he say it is my gospel? Why wouldn't he say it is, you know, Jesus Christ's gospel
now bear
or
in mind,
Peter's gospel?
Now bear in mind that Paul didn't write that. God wrote that. Holy men of old spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved them. And God has moved the Apostle Paul to write it in this way, to underscore that the gospel becomes very personal to each one of us. And this, in effect, is a profession of faith by the Apostle Paul that he truly has come to trust this gospel as the true gospel, and it has become a part of his life.
Could you look up Luke chapter 19, verse 42 through 44?
Luke 19, verse 42 to 44. Let's look at that. Luke 19, verse 42. There we read, if thou hadst known... Well, let's start with verse 41. And Jesus is now getting ready to go to the cross, and he comes into Jerusalem. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. I could stop right there and say, isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus crying, weeping over a city that is about to condemn him to go to the cross, to be crucified, saying, and here God gives the reason, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now Christ is anticipating the time when he must bring judgment on the external evidence of the kingdom of God, which in the Old Testament was the city of Jerusalem or the land of Judah or the land of Canaan or Israel. All of those were external representations of the kingdom of God. And in the New Testament, it is the local congregations. And God must bring judgment in some time against the local congregations. And Christ, as God himself, is weeping over that. It's a terrible thing what he must do. But the law of God stipulates that sin brings judgment. And there's sin, all kinds of sin, in national Israel in its day, in the local congregations in our day. And finally, God's timetable of patience has ended, and now judgment must come, and Christ weeps that he must do this.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I'd like to ask you what is meant. I believe it's only in the Old Testament where I read God questioning Cain and a couple of other individuals. Why has your countenance fallen. I wonder if you might shed some light on what countenance, other than mood or the look on your face. And
well,
I'll hang up.
You are correct, of course. God did ask Cain that. Countenance is face. Why is your face fallen? Spiritually, we could say, why are you in rebellion against God? Because what we should be doing is looking upward into the face of God. We ought, God's face ought to be shining in our face because we are a child of God. But when we're not saved, we are in a fallen condition. We're not in the light of God's countenance. We are like our face has fallen, like we can't look God in the eye at all. I guess that's one way we could say it. We cannot look God in the eye because we are guilty. Guilty, guilty, and we know we're guilty. Every unsaved person knows that he has sin. And that's why a great many people don't even want to use the word sin, because it reminds them of their guilt. And that's why we so desperately need a Savior.
I have two questions, please.
Yes.
The first question is, since God is no longer in the church, well, and how do we tithe? How do we send our money? Do we send our money to TV churches?
Well, let's talk about prayer first. How did a church help prayer? In other words, what was the function of the church in our prayer? Prayer is a very personal matter between a believer and God Himself, and the church can't make that prayer more holy or more right or enter into it. That church made no contribution of any kind. Wherever they're throughout the history of the world, when you have a true believer, prayer is a personal conversation between himself and God. And so the church doesn't function in that at all. Now, the fact that you have a pastor that prays on behalf of the congregation, yes, that's fine. He can instruct the congregation how to pray, and he can bring the needs of the congregation. But that doesn't change the fact that finally, prayer, the real important prayer, is the fact that I can go to the throne of grace, just as we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything. And now notice, in this statement of prayer, the church doesn't enter into it at all. Don't be anxious about anything, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God that passeth understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Or we go to Hebrews chapter 4. Come boldly to the throne of grace. And that's a personal invitation to every single believer or anyone who is crying to God for His mercy. And so you see, the fact that we can't go into a church, Christ isn't there, doesn't change anything at all as far as prayer is concerned. Now, what about money? Why were we giving our tithes and our offerings? The ideal was that so that the church could carry out the responsibility, the mandate that God had given it to evangelize the world, to get the gospel out into the world. That is the purpose of the local congregations. Go ye into all the world with the gospel. Unfortunately, a great amount of that money was wasted or spent for fine building and high pastor salaries and so on, lots of things that were somewhat self-indulgent and never did get out to assist people who were in need of the gospel. But today, And we don't send our money just to any old ministry that's out there, because our idea is we want the true gospel to go out into the world. And so we try to find a ministry which is faithful to the Word of God, altogether faithful to the Word of God, and which can utilize our funds so that the gospel can go out into the world. And that does exist today. And so actually we can even become way more efficient in our giving, or seeing the money that we give utilized for the purpose it should have been utilized for all the time, namely to evangelize the world.
The second question is, what does a person do when they finally realize that they didn't do what God wanted them to do, being here on this earth?
Well,
and they feel like it's almost too late, even though they're still alive, but they haven't. In retrospect, they look back and they say, they see all the selfish things that they did because it was their life. They were going to do it their way, and they were going to do what they wanted to do. And then all of a sudden, boing, I haven't done what God has put me here to do. And they ask God to forgive them.
I know what you're talking about. And the fact is that God knows all about us, everything about us. And now suddenly my spiritual eyes are opened as to what my real task is, the way I really ought to be living. And I thank the Lord. Well, it's late enough, but, Lord, in mercy, you have opened mine eyes, and now help me to live in a way that is pleasing to you, a work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure. I may only have 2 hours left in my life. I may only have 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 years. That's beside the issue. The fact is that I know... This late stage that I want to do your will, and I'm only happiest when I'm doing your will. And, oh, Lord, I know I've come here not because of any goodness on my part or any wisdom on my part or anything else. It's only your mercy, and I thank you for your mercy. And whatever good we do, whether it's just the last hour of our life, think, for example, let me give you an illustration. Here is the thief on the cross. There are two thieves, remember, that were crucified with Christ. They both, when they were first hanging there, being crucified for their rebellious, wicked, criminal lives, were reviling Jesus. And so both of them had messed up their life big time, and they had nothing at all to be proud about at all. It was all negative, all contrary to God. Yet in the last hour, he is saying to Jesus, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he's remonstrating with the thief next to him, "We deserve what we're getting, but this other man here that's hanging here is a holy man, or words to that effect. I forget exactly the language he used. And that was it. That was it. And yet, that's the life of the true believer. When we finally come there to truth, we just thank the Lord. We know we don't deserve it at all. And in the few minutes or the few hours or days or months that we have left, we praise the Lord and try to share the gospel as best we can with anybody else.
Yeah, Brother Harold, I have a couple quick questions for you about this Pope thing. I was watching Peter Jennings, and he was saying that Peter, the apostle, is the first pope to be buried under the basilica in Rome. That's not in the Bible, right, Brother Harold?
Well, first of all, we don't even read in the Bible that Peter ever came to Rome. If any of the apostles came to Rome, it was Paul. Paul definitely came to Rome. He spent at least 2 years there, and he wrote the book of Rome. That is, he was the scribe that God used to write the letter to the Romans, which was a letter to the church at Rome. Now, Peter is not identified with Rome in any way, so that is a claim that it cannot be substantiated in any way that Peter was the first pope.